Warm greetings to the saints there at Riverview Bible Chapel in Ottawa. And Claudette and I bring you greetings from Midtown Toronto. These are certainly unusual times, some would say perilous times. And no better time than this to turn to the Word of God for comfort and for helping us have a sense of understanding and focus as to just really what is going on and where should our attention be. Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 12, it should always be on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus. But would you turn with me, please, in your Bible to Luke chapter 23 in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read two very well-known verses and then comment about the context and the background of these two verses. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. This is the thief on the cross, one of the thieves on the cross beside Jesus. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There is a drama that's taking place here at the cross and in the events leading up to the cross that is very colorful. I have been reminded by the Lord on a regular basis in recent months where the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. As we see the dysfunction, the trauma, the fear, the chaos, the panic, we are to remember and keep in mind that we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as such, we are ambassadors for Christ. But regarding this panorama, if you like, of the context leading up to the verses we've just read, let's go back, please, to Luke chapter 22, because we know who was at the cross. We're going to see a long list of people that represent all of humanity, really, from the beginning of time to the present. But let's begin with considering someone who was not there at the cross, our friend Peter. Peter, you remember, is the one who said, when the Lord asked him, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. That monumental statement, just a few words, displayed that Peter understood, at least doctrinally, informationally, he understood who Jesus was. But then shortly thereafter, Jesus went on to speak to Peter and the others about the need and the necessity of going to the cross. And of course, Peter's response, you'll remember, was, oh, no, no, far be it from you, Lord. No, we can't let that happen to you. And we can't be sure exactly what Peter's motivation was. Perhaps he was genuinely concerned about the safety, the well-being, and the comfort of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps he was concerned about himself, his own safety, his own comfort. Because, Lord, if you're going to the cross, well, we're usually with you. And if that's going to happen to you, what's going to happen to us? And so then Jesus looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. He didn't say, get thee behind me, Peter. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. For you savor the things that, not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So even though Peter gave the right doctrinal answer as to who Jesus was, thou art the Christ, everything the Old Testament prophets wrote about the Lord Jesus, Peter said, they're speaking of you, Lord. When it came that time to apply this doctrinal truth and knowledge, Peter caved in. And Peter had problems. You know, he did promise the Lord that he would stay with him and follow him to prison and to death. But wasn't long before he and all the disciples deserted the Lord and ran away. They went over they defected essentially to the other side. Well, here in Luke chapter 22, starting at around verse 62, we have the account of Peter denying the Lord three times. And reading at verse 62, then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Those are very poignant words. He went out and wept bitterly. He had been warming himself at the fire of the enemy, so to speak. He was concerned about his own comfort, his own safety. He was following the Lord afar off, as you know, but he was taken up by the fear of man. And we're told that the fear of man brings a snare. A snare is a trap that immobilizes and restricts movement, restricts progress. And the fear of man in Peter led to disobedience, ultimately denial, and then eventually to this point of utter defeat and despair. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone here today who has some experience of denying the Lord or denying things that you have once professed, once confessed, things that you once said about the Lord Jesus, but now, through concern for your own well-being in one way or another, you have essentially denied the Lord, and you are living a life of defeat and despair. Well, take heart, because this is not the end of the story. The panorama continues in verse 63 when we see, read that the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Notice those words, the men who held Jesus. We're not sure the exact details or logistics of this, but what it does tell us is that these men were very near to the Lord Jesus and in some way touching him. They held Jesus, but they mocked him and they beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, prophesying, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. This word blaspheme means to rail or speak evil of, to strike out injuriously against someone, not just in word, but also in action. And so what we learn about Peter is that Peter followed the Lord afar off. Peter had been very close to the Lord Jesus, but these men, they had held the Lord Jesus, and they were so near, and yet so far away from him. Verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Here we have a group of contentious religious leaders. And in verse 67, they say, and this is the language of unbelief, isn't it? This is the language of the mocker. If you are the Christ, tell us. You hear the tone of that. You know, they're telling Jesus what to do. Tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Verse 69. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Verse 70, then they all said, are you then the Son of God? Well, Jesus had said he was the Son of Man. But they understood by what he said in that previous verse that he was claiming to be the Son of God. And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth. What's happening here? Well, the real issue is, as it is today, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus asked elsewhere of the Pharisees, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And that is the question. Because everything revolves around who we understand the Lord Jesus to be. What do I mean by everything? The rest of our life on earth and the endless eternity that awaits us after our death. So notice in verse 69, the reference to the word, to the phrase, the right hand of the power of God. In our culture and context, we would think of this perhaps as right hand versus left hand, geographical location. But to the Jewish mind, this whole subject of the right hand was far more than that. You'll recall back in Genesis chapter 48, Joseph is bringing his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father Jacob, Israel, for the patriarchal blessing. And Joseph has Ephraim on his right hand, which would be bringing Ephraim towards Jacob's left hand. And he has Manasseh, the firstborn, on his left hand, bringing Manasseh to Jacob's right hand, the right hand for the patriarchal blessing. And you may remember that Jacob crosses his hand over, his right hand over, and does not place it on Manasseh, who was the one born first. He places his right hand on Ephraim. Joseph corrects his father, and his father corrects Joseph and says, essentially, I know what I'm doing. And it was the father's prerogative to transfer that patriarchal blessing of preeminence and prestige and power and authority in a coming day to the one of his choosing. And so everywhere else where we see this term, the right hand, it is very clear in the Jewish mind that that is the place of great esteem. It's the place of preeminence. You'll remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was being stoned, and it was the worst and the best day of his life. But at one point, Stephen said, look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, Stephen had said some very, very confrontational things before that, and the Jews were quite upset. But when they heard Stephen declare that Jesus, the one they had crucified, was at the right hand of God, not only was he alive, but he was the recipient of the right hand of blessing of the Father in heaven, and was thus esteemed into the position far above all, in the position of enormous and absolute preeminence. They understood exactly what Stephen saw and what that meant to them in the Jewish mind. And of course, you know how the story went. Stephen was stoned to death, and as he died, he prayed even as the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So, verse 69 of chapter 22. Remember, this drama is unfolding. The heat is really turning up. The disciples are in hiding. The Lord Jesus is on his own. He has been abused, mistreated, maligned, misrepresented. And he makes this declaration unapologetically. He calls himself the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. They understood that to be a declaration that he was the Son of God, and that's clear from verse 70. What's the significance of that? Well, if you are the son of someone, then you are not the same person, of course, but you are the same in nature. I've said this I don't know how many times. Claudette and I have been blessed with three sons, and each one of them is every bit as human as I am, as we are. And that is because as human beings, we can reproduce only what we are. And not to get too far off track here, but we may have small children listening, and they understand this. You know that when your cat has babies, those cats, the cats that they have are kittens. They don't have puppies. And dogs don't have kittens. Dogs produce dogs, and cats produce cats. Well, sinners produce sinners. Well, what does deity produce? Given that you can produce only what you are, sinners produce sinners, deity produces deity. So for Jesus to claim the position of the right hand of God was clear in the Jews' mind that he was the Son of the Father who received the patriarch's blessing of the right hand, and he was there in that position of great preeminence. Don't turn to it, but in James chapter 3, verse 12, we read this: Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Rhetorical question. No, it can't. Or can a grapevine bear figs? No. Thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh water. So, does a fig tree produce olives? Never. What does a fig tree produce, always and only? Figs. Does a grapevine produce figs? No, it can't do that. It never produces figs. Grapevines produce grapes, always and only. Deity produces deity. And so this drama has become heated up to a very high degree at this point. It's been building over several years, as we know. But this is what really propels this whole scene of Jesus being attested and examined by the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in chapter 23, verse 1, this drama continues and begins to accelerate. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Today we might say this is a significant escalation of the drama. Verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So now Jesus is standing in front of this Gentile politician. Who do we have in the drama so far? Well, we have Peter, who is out of this picture. We have the contentious religious leaders, and we have this whole mob that has now come before Pilate. They brought Jesus before Pilate, and now Pilate speaks in chapter 23, verse 3. Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, It is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. This is the first of four declarations by this Roman Gentile politician that Jesus was innocent, and he declared him to be so. Verse 5, the crowd's response to this, but they were the more fierce. This is the escalation, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he, that's Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So now the plot thickens and the drama widens. Pilate recognizes, being a very shrewd politician, actually he wasn't so shrewd. He made a monumental mistake, didn't he? You know what that was, men? He didn't listen to his wife. His wife had a dream about Jesus, and she warned and cautioned her husband, have nothing to do with this just man. If Pilate had said, okay, dear, I think you're probably right, this wouldn't have been happening. Actually, it would have been happening because it's foregone from before the foundation of the world. But just come back with me, please, to the drama. The crowd is incensed now, and Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Now, verse 8, this is a very interesting verse. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Oh, wow, isn't that wonderful? Pagan Gentile king who's rejoicing. He's exceedingly glad because he sees Jesus. But let's read on. Why was he exceedingly glad? For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Whoops. Misguided zeal and enthusiasm. Herod wanted to see Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Now, as far as Herod was concerned, Jesus was some kind of a circus sideshow, and Herod just wanted to catch his act. Well, Herod wasn't alone in this. Don't turn to it, please. But in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the multitude, he makes the statement. He refers to the food which endures to everlasting life. He's referring to himself, of course. And then the people said to him, now these are the people who have seen him multiply the food and feed thousands. They have been witnesses to his the miracle of his feeding of the thousands. And here's what they say. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Well, it's not every day you have people crying out asking, tell us, what does God want us to do? We want to do what God wants us to do. Tell us, what is it that we are to do? And Jesus answers them and says in verse 29 of John chapter 6, this is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You want to know what God wants you to do? This is it. Believe in him whom he sent. What's their response? Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They've been told that faith is the requirement of God. What's their reaction? No, sorry, we don't work that way. Prove it. You prove that we should believe you. Just a minute. Didn't you see me perform the miracle of feeding the thousands? Didn't you see that? Yes, we saw that. But it's not enough. We want another miracle. And so you get the idea. Elsewhere, in Matthew, they say, teacher, show us a sign. And what does Jesus say? He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. So those who want to see Jesus do things by way of proving who he is are manifesting that they are a wicked and adulterous generation. Back to Herod in Luke chapter 23. Herod has no interest in the Lord Jesus. He has interest in entertainment. Now, do you know anybody like this? Do you know anyone who considers Jesus someone who can do something to entertain them? They can go to a meeting or some kind of a conference where they can be entertained by what happens, but they will not simply rest in him, in who he is and what he has said. So in verse 9 of chapter 23 of Luke, then Herod questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. So you're the king. You're used to people jumping at the snap of your fingers. And now you have this man standing in front of you. A minute ago, you were exceedingly glad to see him. Now you're questioning him. You're asking him questions, and he's not even replying. He's not even talking to you. That would seem, in a sense, like he was ignoring him. And so Herod becomes incensed. And in verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So we have here contentious religious leaders. We have Gentile governors. We have this, the Lord Jesus, of course. And then we're back to the religious leaders, but now we notice that they are corrupt religious leaders. They vehemently That means that with poisonous intent, like a serpent wanting to inject venom into your veins for the purpose of bringing about your premature, untimely demise. They vehemently accuse him. They despise him. These are corrupt religious leaders. You know, the Bible's very up to date. Are there any corrupt religious leaders around today? I've met a few. I could tell you stories of corrupt religious leaders that I've met that you wouldn't believe. I still barely believe them myself. One guy telling me that the way he was saved was driving down Airport Road near the Toronto Pearson Airport, and the cab of his van was filled with purple pulsating light. His arms stretched out about 15 feet long like rubber, and he was born again. Well, that's more than corrupt. That's completely deluded. These corrupt religious leaders despise Jesus. Verse 11, who do we have here? Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Well, talk about a flip-flop. Here we have a corrupt politician. Question. Any corrupt politicians around today? There have been corrupt politicians, and there have been corrupt religious leaders from the beginning of time, and that's going to come to an end at some point. But notice the flip-flop. I mean, this is the classic political politician's flip-flop. Only three verses earlier, Herod is exceedingly glad to see Jesus. But now, because Jesus doesn't behave the way Herod wants him to, he's not like his little dog and pony show. Herod is incensed and treats him with contempt and mocks him. Corrupt politician. Verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For before that, they had been at enmity, or at war, so to speak, with each other. Well, isn't this interesting? That the Lord Jesus brings two men, two highly placed politicians who were opposed to each other, who were enemies to each other. He actually brings them together and he makes enemies friends. How? In their united hatred of the Lord Jesus. In the political realm, this happens, doesn't it? And not to get political, but we have opposition parties, and sometimes parties that are diametrically opposed in ideology, they will become a team against a common enemy, be it a person or another party. And so here, this concept of corrupt politicians, even two corrupt politicians who were enemies becoming friends in their combined and joint hatred of the Lord Jesus, it's been going on since the beginning of time. Very, very relevant, even to this very day. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." Verse 15, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him." These are very touching words to me, because in spite of the fact that Pilate was indeed corrupt, and he had no time for Judaism and no time for the prophetic record of Judaism and the coming Messiah and the Christ and the King of the Jews and so on. He was only concerned about keeping the peace on behalf of Rome, his political masters. That concept is very much in play to this day, is it not? And so Pilate, this is the third time he now declares that Jesus is innocent. But notice the verse 16. "I will therefore chastise him and release him. Dear, what is this? This is a man who is playing to the crowd. He is a corrupt politician. He declares truth in that he recognizes Jesus is not guilty of the charges brought against him. But in order to please and appease the crowd, he's prepared to punish, so to speak, an innocent man, a man he has just declared three times to be innocent. He's going to chastise him, punish him, and release him. He's hoping this will appease the crowd. Verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And now we have the response of the crowd. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. What do we have here? We have a mob scene. We have demonstrators who are corrupt. So far, we have corrupt religious leaders. We have corrupt politicians. Now we have corrupt demonstrators. How do we know they're corrupt? Because they've been told by the governor that Jesus is innocent. That is Pilate's ruling. They brought Jesus to Pilate for his ruling. And the governor's ruling is that I find no fault in this man. But they still want to punish an innocent man. And more than that, they want this innocent man put to death, which they were not authorized to do. That's why they needed Pilate. This is political posturing at its worst or at its best, depending upon your perspective. And they say, release to us Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas was found guilty of insurrection and murder. And so they want to put to death an innocent man, and they want to set free a guilty man. This is a crowd of corrupt demonstrators. Have you seen any corrupt demonstrations, any corrupt demonstrators recently? Around the world, the demonstrations are in place. I suppose some of them are for right and just causes. Very often they are not. Here we have demonstrators who are corrupt, and their cause is corrupt. So, verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, see, he wants to release Jesus, but he hasn't got the courage to do the right thing. He calls out to them again, but the crowd shouts back, saying, crucify him, crucify him. This escalation is very significant. Remember, this is all because Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God. He is the same in deity, the same in nature. He's not the same person any more than my son Ben is me. He's not me. He's Ben. I'm Gary. But we are exactly the same in nature. Ben is no more human, no less human than I am. Jesus is as deified as his Father, the Lord Jesus in glory, even as we speak. The crowd shouts, crucify him. Verse 22, he said to them the third time. You see this drama back and forth. Why? What evil has he done? What's Pilate trying to do? Pilate is trying to reason with unreasonable people. Have you ever met unreasonable people? Are you an unreasonable person? We all are at one time or another, aren't we? And now he says for the fourth time, I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He's trying the same ploy. It doesn't work because in verse 23, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. We don't have the audio track for this. But if we were there that day, this would have been absolute chaos. This corrupt crowd of demonstrators demanding of their political and religious authorities, get rid of this man. Elsewhere they said, we have no king but Caesar. Verse 23, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate caved in. Verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So even though Pilate has declared Jesus to be innocent four times, he caves into the crowd. Verse 25, he releases to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And of course, we won't take the time, but Barabbas simply means son of the father. And Barabbas, in a way, is representative of each of us who is saved, who has been born again of the Spirit of God. We are guilty. We have been set free by the substitution and Jesus taking our place as our innocent substitute. And then we have, verse 26, we have this chap named Simon. Simon gets up on this particular day and he does whatever he does in the morning. And he goes off to take in this crucifixion. And now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And here this bystander all of a sudden is brought into this drama, and they laid the cross on him, the bystander, on Simon. They laid the cross of Jesus that he might bear it after Jesus, behind the Lord Jesus. So you're Simon, you're just minding your own business, and all of a sudden you're caught up in this drama. And so even to this day, there are many bystanders who they don't really have an interest in the Lord Jesus, but they happen to be there when the Lord Jesus is being preached or presented and made apparent, perhaps in the open air, perhaps at a hospital bedside, perhaps in a telephone call, perhaps in an email. Bystanders, they're just they weren't planning on being part of the drama, but all of a sudden they're engaged, they're involved. But then in verse 27, we have the brokenhearted. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also who mourned and lamented him. Brokenhearted. There are people, and I'm speaking to some today, no doubt, who are brokenhearted when you think of the Lord Jesus being treated and mistreated in this manner. Verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, who led with him to be put to death. So we have quite a cast of characters here. We have the contentious religious leaders, the corrupt politicians, corrupt religious leaders, the corrupt mob scenes and corrupt crowd. We have Barabbas, who's a guilty man set free, and Jesus, who dies the just for the unjust. And then we have the brokenhearted, and now we have criminals, two criminals. Well, we have lots of criminals around. And verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, here is a statement where right hand means not the left side, but the right side. Verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Have you met people who say things about Jesus, who have attitudes toward Jesus, and they just simply don't know what they're doing? They don't know what they're saying. Sometimes we do well to remember that the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of this horrific abuse, was well aware, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And who else do we have? Well, we not only have criminals, but now we have gamblers. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Well, this is in fulfillment of a prophecy long ago. And they had no idea. They're there at the foot of the cross. They're gambling for the garments of the Savior, and they have no idea. They don't know what they're doing. They think they're just gambling, but it's more than that. They are fulfilling the word of God. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on. Who are these? These are the curious and the indifferent. Lots of those around, aren't there? All kinds of people. Open air meetings, you'll see them all the time. They're curious. Let's check this out here. What's he talking about? Did he say sin? I'm out of here. They're curious and the indifferent. They're with us to this very day. And not only do we have the curious and the indifferent, but even the rulers with them are sneering. And they say, notice these words, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. That's the language of unbelief. If. Verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. So to update, we have criminals, we have gamblers, we have the curious and indifferent, and now we have mockers and scoffers. Lots of those around. Years ago, preaching at one of the festivals in Ireland at about 2 o'clock in the morning after the pubs closed, the streets were full of drunken young people. I was up on some steps at the Bank of Ireland and preaching away, and a guy comes up. He'd had probably 9 or 10 too many to drink, and he comes down and he kneels down beside me, and in great mockery, he starts with his hands folded in front of him. He starts bowing and doing this in mockery and jest. So, well, I was glad to see him. I just switched the tone of the message, and I said, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that in the latter days shall come scoffers. Oh, here's one now. And I turned him into the message. And before too long, he got the idea that he was being used as a fulfillment of prophecy. And he got up and slithered off into the darkness. Mockers and scoffers. There's lots of mockers and scoffers around today, although good hecklers are very hard to come by nowadays. We're getting a little soft. Good hecklers are very helpful because they will enlarge the crowd quite a bit. People who are curious, just curious. They're not glad to see Jesus or even hear about Jesus, but they're like Herod in that they like a bit of entertainment. And if the preacher can be the entertainment, so be it. I don't care as long as they're hearing, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't matter what they think of me, but it matters a lot what they think of Christ. Verse 37, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Again, the language of unbelief. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Again, this is the language of unbelief and mockery. But the other one, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We're told that both of these thieves were hurling insults at Jesus. Just prior to this, something has happened. This other thief is now of a completely different mind. He now has a sense of the fear of God. Oh, that's one of the biggest problems we have today. There is no fear of God before the people's eyes. There's fear of cancer. There's fear of death. There's fear of the COVID-19. There's fear of financial ruin. There's fear of this. There's fear of that. But there's no fear of God before their eyes. And this thief goes on to say in verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We are getting what we deserve. We are guilty. And then comes the fifth declaration of the innocence of the Lord Jesus. Four from Pilate, and now this from a guilty, condemned, dying criminal. But this man has done nothing wrong. Who told him that? What happened to this thief? Well, we know exactly what happened. This thief has come to his senses. He's come to faith in the Lord Jesus. He now believes that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God. Jesus declared himself to be the Son of Man, yes, and the Son of God, the King of Kings. It was written over top. Maybe that's what the guilty criminal saw, King of the Jews. And maybe faith was born in his heart at that point. Or possibly he heard the mockers down below when they said, he saved others. We don't know when this happened. What we do know is that this man is now demonstrating repentance. Because in verse 42, he said to Jesus, Lord. Jesus was covered in caked, dried blood. And worse, it was a horrific sight, a horrific stench. It was the most dramatic event of all time and eternity. And he didn't look like the Lord. But in this man's heart, he believed, which was the requirement of God. He calls Jesus Lord. He says, Lord, remember us. No, that's not what he says. He said, remember me. This man is concerned about himself. And rightly so. He hasn't got long to live. He doesn't say, Lord, can we call a priest and sort of work this out? Lord, let's negotiate. This is a plea bargain. His plea bargain is, Lord, remember me. He's declared his guilt. He's confessed that he's a guilty, condemned criminal. And now he's crying out, Lord, remember me. When? When you come into your kingdom. This criminal now believes that the crucified, dying Savior is in fact the Lord from glory. He not only believes that, but he believes he is in fact the King of the Jews. He knows that Jesus is going to die. He knows that he is going to die. He knows that Jesus is going to live again. He knows that Jesus is going to live again as king of his kingdom. And he now knows and believes that Jesus has the power and authority to bring him with him. This is revelation from God to this man's heart, just in time. What's the reply of Jesus? Then Jesus said to him, Jesus didn't say to them. Why? Because it was only the one man who spoke this way. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be, keywords, with me in paradise. Question. Are you a corrupt politician, corrupt religious leader? Are you a bystander? Are you a mocker, scoffer? Are you one who speaks with the language of unbelief? Are you like Herod? You want proof? Show me, show me. Are you like one of the thieves who just keeps hurling insults at Jesus to your dying end? Or will you today be like this thief? You see, all of these people we've been considering in these passages are a panorama of all humanity. But there is no more clear panorama of all humanity than the two thieves at the cross, the two criminals at the cross. Because the one on the one side represents all those who would not believe. And the other thief represents those of us who have purposed to believe. We have chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. And that we are saved. And we know we are saved because we take Jesus at his word. He saved others. He saved me. I want to finish by thanking you for your kind attention, and I'd like to correct some faulty thinking that is in the mind of many people. Most people think that God knows everything. Well, that's not true. I'm here to just tidy that bit of confusion up, because there are five things that God does not know. The first thing that God does not know is a sin that he doesn't hate. The second thing God doesn't know is a sinner that he doesn't love. The third thing God does not know is a worse place than hell. Fourthly, God does not know any other way to be saved than through repentance and faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He doesn't know any other way to be saved, because there isn't. And lastly, God does not know a better time for you to be saved than right now. Don't fall prey to the devil's deception of procrastination. Tomorrow, tomorrow. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this record and the account of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who, even in the midst of the torment and the agony and the disgrace and the humiliation at the hands of evil men, wicked men, cried out, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Thank you for those precious words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Father, I thank you for every head bowed, every heart bowed, that has the confidence that he or she will be with him, with the Lord Jesus, throughout the endless ages of eternity. Not because we engaged in religious activities, but because we simply took our place as guilty, condemned criminals, worthy of death, and cried out to the Savior. Even as Peter did when he was sinking into those stormy seas, "Lord, save me." Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in us and through us this day and in the coming days. We ask it in his name. Amen.